Thank you for that encouragement in song. We don't know all the words that Paul spoke to the people of encouragement that we find in Acts 20, but I imagine some of the same ideas that we heard in song just now were at his heart as he shared with them what God has done and accomplished even through his life, through the grace that he showed him. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20. You can turn there. My family enjoys going out for bike rides on occasion, and we've done it on a weekly frequency at times. Sometimes it's a month or two. It depends on the weather and things like that at times. But we also enjoy visiting Hilton Head when we have the opportunity. If you've ever been there, you know there are a lot of bike paths that you can take around. And so we like to get our trailer, and we have a tandem attachment for my bike that Caleb can ride on, and then Joshua has his own bike, and Ethan gets to ride in the trailer. And we go out on those trails and probably look like quite a freight train coming through with all of our attachments and gear and things. We get some fun looks as we ride by people. But we enjoy doing that as a family. And so back in August, we did that. And then a few weeks later, I went to go and get the bikes ready for another ride. And I noticed that my bike had a flat tire on it. So I changed it after watching a YouTube video on how to do that. And went ahead and got that changed, and I was excited. Everything was ready. So I'd done that in the morning. We were going to take off, I think, sometime maybe right before lunch or right after lunch. And so I went and got Elizabeth's bike and sat it down, and it had a flat tire too. I was like, what? What's going on here? I think perhaps one of the back roads we took to a restaurant at Hilton Head had done some mischief to our tires. But there were two choices I had with the tires that I could do to get them inflated. I could use a hand pump and try and pump them up, or a machine pump and pump the air back into the tire. But if I was listening closely, I would hear quite quickly the air was coming back out of the tire, and that was not actually going to be effective. It was much faster if I used my little electric pump to pump the air back into the tire, but it wouldn't last. It wasn't really effective. It was very efficient. It was the fastest way to get the tire pumped up, but only actually changing the inner tube would allow the air to stay in there. And so it takes more time, but it would have long-term effectiveness. And I think sometimes when we think about the ministry involvement that we have, whether we're talking about ministry in the gospel in church, encouraging one another as we gather together, perhaps in our homes, as we work with our children or family members, encouraging each other, we can find efficient ways to get change. If you think about talking with your kids about something, perhaps they're getting upset, and you say, well, I'll give you this reward if you don't get upset anymore. Well, they might stop as long as they get that reward. But if we haven't done any ministry of the gospel to their hearts, if they have not understood what they're believing about God when they have that responsive anger, not realizing that God is in control, then nothing changes in their heart. And so it's only as long as we offer that reward or perhaps a punishment that they stop getting upset. And it looks fine, looks great on the outside, but we haven't fixed the hole in the tire that's leaking out the air. And I think sometimes in church ministry too, we can be busy about keeping each other accountable, saying, you know, are you at church? Are you here? You know, that kind of thing. But we don't take time to look into encouraging one another with the gospel and how that should affect our hearts. And so we're efficient. Perhaps it doesn't take as much time as actually talking with one another and seeing what's going on and ministering to the heart needs that we have. Maybe it's quicker. We have quicker conversations. We get to talk to more people. But we don't actually minister the gospel and see change because we're not taking the time to talk through it with each other and be actually effective in one another's lives. And as we look at chapter 20, you'll see if you notice in your Bible, if it's divided up by paragraphs or sections, you'll notice the first section is a little shorter. The next section gets a little longer, and the last section is the longest. And as you look at a passage and you see it spreading out like that, a narrative passage like this, it's slowing down. The author is giving more and more focus as he goes along. And we're actually going to see more and more detail as we go along as to what Paul is doing to minister the gospel effectively to these different groups of people. So the very beginning, the first section, is just some quick notes that he's encouraging the churches. The next section, it dives a little deeper, talking about how he's encouraging them, churches individually, the people in the church. And then the last section is actually what he's telling the leadership, the elders of the church of Ephesus, or the churches, perhaps house churches there, in Ephesus. And it goes into great detail what he's sharing there. And I think as we look at these things, we can come away and see how Paul ministered the gospel to the hearts of these people. And again, this is not something that Paul would say, hey, look at me, I know how to do this, I'm a great person, you should follow exactly what I'm doing because of who I am. He says very clearly in other passages, follow me as I follow Christ. And in this passage, he says, I've ministered to you the gospel of the grace of God. So this is God's grace working through him in the gospel as he communicates it to the people. And that is what works change. And so as we think about how we would apply these things to our lives, this is a story of the early church. This is how God worked through Paul in the early church. So it's going to have an impact on those who are in leadership in the church and how they ought to lead. But I would venture to say that everyone in this room has a leadership role of some kind, even down to the youngest person. You have younger people in your lives, or perhaps friends or peers who are looking at your life and seeing the way that you live and the way that you speak to them. And how you minister the gospel is going to have an impact on the people around you. So while Paul's primary application as he speaks to the elders is going to be one to church leadership, the job of church leadership, we find in the book of Ephesians, is to equip the people within the church for the work of ministry. So ministry is not just the pastor's job, the elders, the leaders in the church's job. It's everyone's job within the church. And so as we look at how we ought to have effective gospel ministry, we're going to see things that each one of us ought to be engaged in. Perhaps we learn as we go, and the leadership teaches from God's word, but this is something that each of us can be involved in. And so we want to not just be efficient, not just say we're doing ministry, and we're checking off all the boxes of what it looks like to be a good church member, but we actually want to effectively minister the gospel to people. And I think Paul sets a good example for us of how to do that. And so here at the very beginning, we can see that effective gospel ministry involves encouragement. And this is very timely. It's been a couple weeks since we looked at the passage before. But as you remember, there was an uproar in the city. The people were being brought into this area of gathering, and the Christians were being criticized. The people were saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There was some persecution, some trial going on within the church here. And Paul actually gives encouragement. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. So Paul doesn't just leave because of what's going on. Remember last time we talked about this, the people didn't want him to go into the riot and get involved there. But that doesn't stop him from encouraging the believers as they gather together right before he departs. And he takes this opportunity to encourage them in the midst of this persecution. But he doesn't stop in just this area in Ephesus. So he departs from Macedonia, and it says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So he continues on through the different regions and is sharing encouragement with the people. And you might be asking, well, what encouragement is he giving? What is he telling them? I think we have a snippet of that as we progress through this passage, what that might have looked like. But he continues, verse 3, it says, there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's spending a bit of time here, actually encouraging the other believers. And I think as we get down further in the passage, we're going to see that he's talking about the gospel and how that's going to impact their lives. So we could imagine that as we think about the trials that they're going through, that he's pointing them to Christ and what he's accomplished for them and how they ought to live independence on Christ and what he has done for them, the grace that God provides, even in the midst of difficulty. And so He's using the opportunities that have come up, the trials and the difficulties, to minister the gospel to these people. I don't know about you, but I tend to learn things or remember them quicker when I actually have to use those things right then. I mentioned that I used a YouTube video to change a flat tire. I've watched videos about changing bike tires before, but I never remember it until I actually have to watch it that I'm like, oh, I actually need to go do that right now. And I pay a lot better attention to what's going on. And so as we have opportunities to encourage other believers, we need to be on the lookout for situations where there is encouragement needed. And observe what's going on. Ask people how they're doing and see what's going on in their lives that we could minister the gospel to. How we can encourage them with children when they're having a moment, like I said, where you get upset or there's something going on, there's a conflict. That's a great opportunity to minister the gospel. It shouldn't be the only time we do that, but in the midst of pressure, that's a great time to encourage with the gospel. So gospel encouragement is timely, and Paul is using these opportunities based on the persecution and the trials that people are facing. Remember, as he went through these different regions before, the Jews kept getting upset at him. I would imagine after he left, that was turned toward the believers. And so he's using this opportunity to encourage them. But there's a really interesting snippet, these next three verses here. You might wonder, why does it list all of these people here? It says, it just kind of stops the narrative and says, Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So there's not really a lot of explanation given in this passage about why these people are listed out. What's going on here? Well, you might think at first, well, maybe they're helping Paul in the ministry. And hopefully, and I'm pretty sure, as they went with him, they didn't just ignore the other people that were around. That wasn't what they were doing. But you notice, too, that he sent them on ahead. They didn't stay with him. We know Timothy was a ministry partner for him, so that's probably why he was with them. And Luke says, we came to them at Troas. So Luke was with Paul and probably Timothy. But why is this mentioned here? What's significant about these people? Well, probably the best clue as to what's going on here is in 1 Corinthians 16:3-4, when Paul is talking about gathering funds to bring to the church at Jerusalem. It says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So it seems very likely that what these men that are with him are doing is actually carrying the gift to Jerusalem. And you might be wondering, why would Paul say, let's have these people come with us? Is it his bodyguard? You know, they didn't have armored trucks back then, so maybe he's just got a bunch of really tough guys from the churches, and they're the bouncers or the security guards, and they're going to keep anyone from stealing the money as they travel along. I don't think that's very likely. I would imagine any skilled band of marauders along the roads wouldn't have any trouble breaking through a group of men, even 5 or 6 men, and stopping them. But I think what Paul is trying to do, as he's communicated in other contexts, is actually bring representatives from those churches, face-to-face interaction and encouragement from those other churches to the church at Jerusalem, and communicate that these people actually love you all in Jerusalem and you care for them. And so they're traveling in the midst of this passage talking about encouragement very clearly. I think Paul has these partners with him, traveling with him to encourage. And they're going to encourage the church at Jerusalem with the truth that the churches from all over the region of Asia and Greece actually care about them and they show love to them. And this doesn't dictate that we have to always minister in person. We know over the last couple of years, we've had a variety of ways to minister, sometimes over Zoom calls or video chats. We've had to choose that as an option for ministry. But I think it does set a precedent for us that if we can minister in person, that's always the best choice. So we may text or we may call or do video chat or those kind of things. And depending on the circumstances, that may be the way that we have to choose for a period of time. But I think if we don't minister face-to-face to each other, we're missing out on an opportunity for encouragement. God has given us the ability to communicate in person, and that's something that we ought to take advantage of whenever we can. And so here in this first section, effective gospel ministry involves encouragement. We need to be reaching out and looking for opportunities, for difficulties. The people in Jerusalem were having a very difficult time. That's why they were bringing money to them to help them out. And Paul didn't just bring money. He brought people with him to bring face-to-face encouragement. So we have opportunities as we observe those around us to be able to encourage. Last year, in late March, in the city of New York, a tradition started for a few weeks where people who were in quarantine, who weren't allowed to leave their homes because they didn't have particular kinds of jobs, would gather out on their verandas, out on rooftops, and at 7 o'clock, they would start to cheer. They would clap. They would bang pots and pans together. They were cheering for the people who were in the medical field, who were working very diligently to try and help people who were sick with COVID. They were cheering for other people working to deliver groceries and do those kinds of jobs. A lot of those people didn't see a lot of face-to-face encouragement during that time, or they were just very burdened with the work that was going on. And so people gathered outside of their homes, just stepping out on their porches to cheer for the people that were working hard to help them. So for about 2 minutes every day, 7 o'clock, I think it went on for about 10 weeks, they used this opportunity to encourage the people. And I'm sure that at times that was a great encouragement for the people who were working and didn't really know if anyone was noticing the work that they were doing. But that timely encouragement was very key to helping people in the midst of a very difficult time. And as people who minister the gospel, we ought to be observing, where are opportunities to encourage one another? Maybe you see a parent who's discouraged in the work that they're doing, trying to help their kids grow. And you have an opportunity, perhaps as a person who's older, maybe some experience in parenting, to come alongside and encourage with the gospel, with how to train children, or perhaps even just encouraging with the fact that, yes, at times we fail, but that's why Christ died on the cross, to save us from our sin. And we don't have to stand as failures because we sin, but we can repent and be right with God, and the gospel offers that encouragement to us. Or perhaps you see a friend or a peer who's struggling with some kind of health issue, and it's very hard for them, and they're having a hard time knowing how to respond to that situation. Well, you can minister the gospel to them. You can go to them and spend time. Oftentimes being face to face in those situations is very encouraging, just to know that you are there and you're praying for them and you're asking God to minister to them through His word. And God provides the words for us as we study His word, as we get to know who He is, that we can encourage one another with gospel truths, that we can minister the gospel to each other. And that's an essential part of what we do as believers in ministering the gospel, is looking for times that encouragement is needed and offering that encouragement as we know from God's word that we ought to. So effective gospel ministry involves encouraging when the times are difficult, when we observe that there's a need for that. But it also involves teaching. So Paul is going to take some time, and Luke, as he writes this narrative, is going to focus a bit on teaching. And the story seems a bit humorous, I think, when we read through it, because we know the end. We know that this boy doesn't actually die. But we think about perhaps ourselves at times, maybe, depending on what you've experienced in life. You may have struggled with staying awake during some comments on scripture or truth, and that's been a hard thing. And so we can sympathize with this boy who falls out of the window and dies because Paul is just speaking for this really, really long time. In fact, I have a book in my library called Saving Eutychus, and it's about preaching in a way that doesn't put people to sleep, I guess, is the main thing. I really should read the book. I haven't done that yet. But what's interesting in the context of this chapter is that Paul's actually not, it's not likely that Paul's actually preaching here. He's probably more discussing things, and it progresses towards something more like preaching as the passage goes on. But we'll just read the description here. But he is teaching the people, and so it's very focused on the church. It's very distinct from the next passage where he's pulling the elders in to speak to them. So verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted." So this gospel teaching that he is doing is done in love. There was actually a rule or I guess an organizational thing that they had set up within some of the teaching within Jewish circles, that if someone fell asleep in the midst of teaching, in the midst of hearing from a teacher, that person would be banned from sitting in on that teaching for a period of time. It was taken really seriously. But Paul shows love. He realizes that he's been teaching for a period of time, and he doesn't have expectation that this person would necessarily have stayed awake for this whole time. And so he doesn't respond in anger that this person wasn't paying close attention to what he was teaching, but he demonstrates love in his care for this person. But he's also focused on talking through gospel truths with these people. It says, "When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day." So the word here, talked, is not really the idea of preaching a sermon. It's actually more of a discussion, or we might use the term argued, not argumentative in the sense of he's just getting upset at them and debating with them, but just discussing how to live out the truths that they have heard, and they are working at how do they apply these things to their lives. So he's actually discussing truth with them. So he is a teacher, so he has authority to proclaim these truths to them, but the idea here is not that he's gotten up and he's giving a sermon, but more that they're sitting at a meal and discussing the truths that are here. And it says that he prolonged this speech until midnight. So he continues speaking, and as the passage progresses, it's actually going to use a different word, talking about, we use the term homiletics for a preaching class. That's the word is similar there, talking about more of a speech or a sermon kind of idea. So he's going to progress, but there's a couple of different kinds of discussion going on here as he applies the gospel to their lives. So he prolongs his speech, and then there's this description of the lamps. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, as lights start to flicker or get dim. This is what the scene is like, and so it kind of explains why Eutychus might be getting a little drowsy. And he's sitting in the window. So we think of a window as being a glass pane. Well, they didn't have those, so he just is sitting there on the ledge and falls asleep and falls out of the window. And so he falls into a deep sleep and falls out. And the third story, so it's a pretty serious thing. He's falling down and hitting the ground. And then we have a picture a little bit like the prophets before, when they would bend over someone who is dead and raise them from the dead. So Paul does say, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." But it's very likely that he had died. It says he was taken up dead. And that as Paul bent over him, the Lord worked a miracle and raised Eutychus from the dead here. So that's the idea that we have here. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten again, so this is emphasizing again that they're eating together. This is a meal time. He conversed with them. There's that idea of the preaching, speaking more until daybreak, and so departed. So imagine this teaching. If you think sometimes sitting and listening to a sermon goes long, imagine what this was like, just sitting there from supper time until the next morning. But I think perhaps what we should picture is, you know, when you have friends over and they stay with you, maybe you experienced this last week, or family, and you just play games and spend time talking for a really, really long time. That was the kind of feel. They were so excited to see Paul and to hear from him and to hear what he had to share with them. They're like, he's going to be leaving. We really need to get every moment with him. So it wasn't like they were sitting there bored to death and Eutychus falls asleep and everyone's just about to go to sleep there. They really wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And so God was using this teaching time to help the people understand more about the gospel so that they could live in a way that's pleasing to God. And so God uses this teaching in their lives to help them. And even in the way that Paul set an example when Eutychus falls out the window, he's not getting upset or angry. He's showing love and his care for these people as God uses him to demonstrate his power. So God shows that he cares for them. And if you think about what significance they had, imagine that Paul is there talking about how the gospel impacts their daily lives, how the fact that Christ was raised from the dead meant that they no longer had to live in sin. And guess what? God shows them right there what it means to have someone raised from the dead and the significance of that and the power of that. That must have been such a great encouragement to those people. So it wasn't just done in law, though. Paul has this opportunity to show love, but gospel teaching is also intentional. Look at what he does next. There's some notes on his travel. It says, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul is very intentional in the way that he's using these opportunities to share gospel truth and encourage the people along the way. He's picking the places that he's going to be, and he even chooses not to go to Ephesus, where perhaps he would have been able to encourage some of the believers there, but he's actually going to focus on the leadership, the elders from Ephesus. So he's very intentional and careful about the time that he has and using it. And so as we think about opportunities to minister the gospel to people, I think God gives us wisdom as we ask for his grace and wisdom to know, where do we invest our time? Where do we effectively minister the gospel to people? Perhaps you've thought about teaching and what is involved with that, the importance of it, or how it impacts the people around us as we have opportunities to teach others. If you've read any books on productivity, perhaps you've come across a book called by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers, or perhaps you've come across the 10,000-hour rule, where this guy who wrote the book said that research shows that if you want to learn a new skill, you'll spend or invest about 10,000 hours in learning that skill, and then you should be pretty good at that thing. So particularly music, languages, things like that. So it kind of gives you this benchmark of, if I can invest that much time in this skill, then I'll be able to be pretty efficient at it. Well, some journalists were researching the background to that. And the man whose research was used, he was in partnership with another researcher, actually said there is a slight adjustment that he would like to make to what was said in that book. He wasn't part of writing the book. He just did the research that was used for the book. He said that it's not that you can spend thousands of hours practicing something and suddenly you'll be really skillful at it. It's that if you have deliberate practice, if you have a teacher who is showing you how to practice, who's showing you where you need to improve, then you can become proficient at something. And so teaching is very key. It has to be deliberate practice, and a teacher can point out where to focus for improvement and then actually improve way beyond what someone who's trying to do it on their own. Because perhaps you've heard the statement, practice makes perfect, and then the correction to that it's only perfect practice that makes perfect. If you practice it wrong, it's not going to help you get better at it. So we really need to see the importance of teaching as we minister the gospel. It's not that if someone just is constantly trying on their own to learn the truths of Scripture, that they can't learn what God has for them to learn. But God has established patterns of leadership. God has put parents in homes. God has put leaders in the church. God has given opportunities for us to hear teaching and to teach one another, even when there's age difference, opportunities for those of you in this room who are younger to teach those who are younger that you have influence with. You can minister the gospel, the things that you have learned, to those younger people, and that gives an opportunity for them to learn the gospel more than if they were just doing it on their own. God has put us in community. I'm not intending that to be a pun for our church name, but God has put us in community within the body of Christ, and we have the opportunity to teach one another. It is our responsibility to do that for each other. And we ought to listen to teaching from God's Word and check and make sure that that's what God's Word is actually saying. Effective gospel ministry involves teaching. And so it's important that we are a part of that, that we're listening to good teaching, and that we are also teaching those that God has put in our influence. So fathers who are to care for their children and mothers have the opportunity to work through different situations. And we need to take that really seriously. If we ignore those opportunities, if we just focus on external behavior, even among friends or peers, if we have opportunity to encourage, if we just say, hey, you shouldn't do that, that's not really teaching the gospel. We should actually take the truths that are in Scripture and apply them to our lives and say, what is it that you're believing about God that's wrong? What is it that you believe about yourself that's wrong? How does Scripture correct that view? Are we depending on God's grace, or are we trying on our own to change our behavior? Because if we just try on our own, we're no better off than someone who doesn't have Christ, someone who doesn't have the gospel in their life. And so Paul is pointing to the fact that we need to be involved in teaching one another. Effective gospel ministry involves teaching. And then finally, effective gospel ministry involves training. And Paul is going to take this, the most extensive part of this passage, and focus on what the gospel looks like. The first part, he shows that he is living out the gospel. And again, it's not this thing to say, you should be just like me. He's saying, live like Christ. Live according to what God has accomplished in our lives. So it says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus in verse 17, and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the facts of the gospel, that we must repent and that we must believe in Christ. And he said he didn't shrink back from teaching anything that was profitable. He's not watering it down. He's not making it sound different so that it's palatable to the people. He's saying, I taught you what was profitable to you, what you needed to hear, and that was the gospel. And even in verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility. That's following the example of Christ, as we see, as he came down to serve us. It says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So he's saying, by God's grace, I'm depending on the Holy Spirit. This is how we ought to live. When we live in Christ, we ought to live according to what the Holy Spirit constrains us to do. And I'm going to go even in spite of imprisonment and affliction awaiting me. It doesn't matter to me that my life is not going to be comfortable. It's more important that I continue to minister the gospel. And he says that very clearly in verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That is his focus. He says that's the only thing that matters. Doesn't matter if I go through pain. Doesn't matter if I go through imprisonment. Any affliction, anything that impacts what I want to happen to me, it doesn't matter. The focus is on ministering the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He had relationships with these people. This was not something he was excited about. He wasn't saying, yes, I don't have to see you anymore. He was excited to minister the gospel, and he said, that's more important. As much as I would love to spend time with you, I can't anymore. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The idea there is a reference back to the prophets, where they were responsible. The blood of the people was on their hands if they didn't warn them of what God had said, the judgment that he had sent. And it says he didn't shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. He didn't leave out the parts that were inconvenient. He taught them the truth, what they needed to hear, and he was faithful to declare the gospel to them. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves then. So he switches. His focus is on, this is how I've been living the gospel. This is an example of how to live the gospel dependent on God's grace. And then he shows what it means to love the gospel, to hold on to it, to protect it. And he issues orders for them, the things that they are to do. Verse 28, a very well-known passage of Scripture, says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So in verse 28, he's saying, watch yourselves. That's his first focus. You might think of when you're flying on an airplane and they say, put your own mask on first and then help the people next to you. If you're not living in accordance with the gospel, you're not going to be able to tell someone else, hey, this is how the gospel should affect your life. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect, but you have to be living dependent on God's help. And if you're doing that, if you're confessing sin as it comes up in your life, then you can talk to others and say, this is how the gospel ought to impact the way that you live. So it says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. There was division at times amongst different groups of people within the church. And he was saying, you can't side with the Jews or the Greeks or any group within the church. You need to take care of the entire flock. Every person in the body of Christ matters. And again, he's speaking to elders here. So the focus is on leading the flock, the church that God has given. And it says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And if there's any question as to how important it is, it says, which he obtained with his own blood. The church is so significant to God. It's so important. And then the next verse is very scary and frightening. He says, there are going to be wolves that come to the church that are trying to pull people away. But I think the next part is even more disturbing to me, at least. It says, be alert. He's saying to watch out because there's fierce wolves coming. But he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw disciples after them. He's talking to elders here. He's saying, from among you, there will be people who want to draw apart little groups of people. And this, you might be thinking, well, these are people that are coming in, they're just trying to pull people away into some kind of cult, like a false religion or something like that. But I think what he's addressing here is not just those extreme cases where someone might come in and say, you know, the gospel's not true, you need these other things besides Christ to save you. I think he's talking about anything that is not in accord with what the gospel teaches. He's saying people will get stuck on certain things and they'll try to form little groups within the church and they'll want people to follow after what they're teaching. And we have to watch out for that. The leadership of the church is responsible to watch out for that. That our focus is not on this little thing or that little thing over there, but it's on the whole counsel of God, and that we appropriately handle Scripture and that we teach what is there correctly. And then it says in verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul's saying faithful ministry is not easy. It's hard work, and it's something that has to be consistently done day in and day out. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so he's saying, I know that among you there are people who are going to try and draw people away for their own means, their own ends. But I know that God is the one who can hold you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God is able to finish His work. It's not dependent on a person. And so Paul says, I'm giving you guys these instructions. I'm telling you to be careful about yourselves. I'm telling you to be careful about the church. But in the end, it's up to God. We need to depend on Him to accomplish the work that He is doing within the church. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's saying ministry is not about us. I don't know if you've ever poured your life into someone and you just thought, well, it'd be amazing if they would, you know, reciprocate a little bit, if they would offer some encouragement, or I could feel like when I go and minister to them, I'm also getting some ministry back. And that happens sometimes, and God gives us wonderful relationships with people where you feel like you meet with them and it's really encouraging both ways, but at times it's not like that. As you pour your life into people for ministry, sometimes it's just pouring in. But Paul is saying here, I wasn't in it for the money, I wasn't in it for what I get out of it. He's saying I was in it to serve the Lord, and it's better to give than to receive. So if all I ever do is give, that's okay. I can do that because God is the one who rewards. It's not in this life that I have opportunity to receive reward. And so this training that he's giving to these men, these elders, involves pointing them to love the gospel too, the truths that are there. It's not just that he lived it out, but he's telling them to love it and to hold fast to the teaching that is there, that they don't turn away from it. They don't let people come in and pull them away from what the gospel is, that it means repentance and faith in Jesus and living by the grace of God, dependence on that grace. And so they ought to love the gospel. But then Paul has to send them away. And this is the sad part Peter mentioned earlier. There, at the beginning, actually, if you look at the very beginning verse of chapter 20, I think this idea encapsulates the whole chapter. It says, after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed. Well, that's what we find at the end here, too. He sends these people away. He's sending them away for gospel work. And it says here, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So they have to say goodbye to Paul. And this is a part of the progression as we look through the book of Acts and how God is working the ministry that's there. Paul has established these churches with the help of other ministry partners, and now God is passing it off to those people. And so as we have opportunity to minister to people and work with them, there may be a time where we get to the place where we send them off, almost like parents send their children out of their home, and maybe at times they come back. In this case, Paul didn't expect to see these people again. But effective gospel ministry does involve sending people out for gospel work. It's not just for us that we benefit, that we train them, that they're encouraged, and then we get to hang out and enjoy their ministry back to us for a long period of time. Maybe God calls us to send them out for gospel work. And that's a privilege as well, because God is working. His pattern in the church is that people are trained for the work of the gospel, and then they go out and do it. And maybe that means they do it here in our community, and then they come back to church on Sunday and we all encourage each other. Or maybe that means they go to another part of the United States or another part of the world to minister. We obviously support missionaries all over the world, and we need to remember that they've been sent out and they need encouragement as well. But that's something that we still have to do. We have to send people out for gospel work. And so it's very important that training goes on for effective gospel ministry. It has to be work that it's not just living it, it's not just teaching it, but it's also living it out in front of others. That kind of training that involves living it out and pointing them back over and over again, and then sending people out to do it themselves. A couple of years ago, in Chula Vista, California, at a Chick-fil-A, a man named Taya Niyuke as a manager there, and he observed something odd in the parking lot. There was a guy laying down on the ground next to his vehicle, and he was standing, this manager there was standing with an iPad and taking orders. You've probably seen that at a Chick-fil-A. And he immediately recognized there was something wrong, and so he handed his iPad off to someone else to take orders and ran over there as quickly as he could and realized that this man was unconscious and that he needed some help. And this man had received some training. He wanted to be an RN eventually, and so he had received some training as to what you do when someone's unconscious. So he started doing chest compressions. But then he actually, in order to facilitate getting the EMTs there and helping with all the things that were going on, he trained a couple of the friends of this man to do chest compressions as well. And so actually they started rotating through, and these people started doing the chest compressions while everything was being facilitated. So an ambulance arrived and they were able to help the man. But some of the EMTs actually said that if they hadn't have done that, if they hadn't helped this man by doing the chest compressions until they arrived, it's very likely that he may never have woken up. He might not have survived this situation. And so it was very important that this man, Taya, had received training from someone else who very clearly taught what needed to be done, helped him to focus on what he was supposed to do, had demonstrated it for him, passed it along to him, and then so that he could continue helping with other things that were going on in the situation, he trained the people that were standing around. And so training is a very, very important part of passing something along. It needs to be done accurately, needs to be done carefully. I'm not a medical expert, but I know there's some precision that has to be used when caring for people in that way. I've watched videos about it and tried to practice it some, but there's a lot of care that has to be done. And if it's done wrong, you could have a lot of negative impact for a person. And so as we think about ministering the gospel to the people around us, we need to understand, and in particular we're talking about within the church here, that it's not something that we just carelessly do or that we don't really talk about with each other, that we never point out in each other's lives how we ought to do this. But it's something that we ought to be consistently training and encouraging each other. And so the leaders within our church need to be involved in this. We need to be ministering the gospel to others, but we also need to be doing it one with another. We need to be pointing out areas as we observe those that are closest to us. As a pastor and elder, people can't see into each of our homes and see everything that's going on. We want to be involved with each other, but we don't always see everything that's going on. And so those that are within the homes within our church have a responsibility to be ministering the gospel within those homes and training and sharing how that impacts the way that we live. And perhaps some of you who are college students have opportunities to do that within your dorm, in the rooms that you're in. Wherever you're staying, you have opportunities, even if maybe you don't have an official leadership role in what you're doing, you have an opportunity to share the gospel with the people around you and your friends and classmates. As you observe difficulty in their lives, you have opportunity to encourage and to minister the gospel. And so Paul, as he goes through this chapter, is very careful to effectively minister the gospel. He's not just busy, but he's busy with a purpose. He's pointing people back to the gospel, that God has showed his grace to us, that we need to repent and trust in Christ, not just at this one moment, but throughout our lives, as we live, the choices we make, the way we respond to the situations we're in. We need to point each other to the gospel and say, does that reflect what you believe? The way that you did that thing there? Maybe we ask, was that right or wrong, that response? But then we track it back and say, does that reflect what you believe about God and what Christ has done for you in salvation? And if it doesn't, then we talk about it and we work through it and we dedicate time to studying Scripture that points us in the right direction and helps us to think correctly. So as we have opportunities this coming week, as we have opportunities in the coming weeks and months, perhaps even coming up to a new year, we might think, well, what kind of things would God have me to do differently in this coming year? Not to just make a resolution and say, here's what I'm going to do, but to say, how can I work to know God better this year? How can I work to understand what the gospel means, how it impacts my life, so that I can spread that to others, so that I can encourage others and teach others and train them in how to live out the gospel? Let's commit to following what God has said in His Word, depending on His grace, and then ministering the gospel to the people that are around us so that we can encourage and build each other up. Because we know that it is God, He uses us, but He is the one who uses the word of His grace to build us up and to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So each one of us, if we place our trust in Christ, has the opportunity to one day stand before God sanctified, and God uses the people in our church body to do that, that we minister the gospel to each other, and that we are changed as we do that. So let's pray for each other this week, and let's commit to understanding the gospel better with each day so that we can minister that to each other. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth that we find in Your Word, and that even as Paul was sad about departing from those that he knew and perhaps never seeing them again, he was focused on ministering Your truth. And I ask that You would help us to have that same focus, that in the midst of whatever situations we're in, we would use the opportunities that You place us in to depend on You, that we might demonstrate and share how the gospel ought to change the way that we live. And that we wouldn't just be able to check off ministry things that we've done, but that we would be able to look back because of what You've done in our lives and see that it was effective ministry because it pointed others to Christ, not to ourselves. And I pray that You would help us to change even more this week, that we'd be able to point each other to You and what You've accomplished for us. In Christ's name, amen.